Well, this morning I got a joke for you that I know you've heard before, and it's actually coming off of a passage you've heard before. But at any rate, I'm hoping that the passage will speak to you this morning, and I'm hoping the joke will at least make you laugh. As soon as I start telling it, some of you are going to probably remember it. But anyhow, I've come to the conclusion after preaching for 12 years here and using jokes, I'm about at the point where I'm having to use the same jokes over. I mean, they're just in a whole big pool out there, unless you want me to start telling dirty jokes. But no, I'm not going to do that. So that's about as far as I can go. But anyhow, one day there was this blonde and this redhead that met for dinner. And in the restaurant, there was a TV screen that had the 6 o'clock news on it. And all of a sudden, they flipped to the scene where there was this man on the Brooklyn Bridge about to jump. Well, the blonde looked at the redhead and she said, "You know what? I bet you $50 that guy doesn't jump." Well, the redhead said, "Well, I'll take that bet." And so they were watching, and sure enough, wouldn't you know it, the guy jumps. Well, the blonde shook her head. She said, "I can't believe it." Reached in her pocketbook, pulled out the $50, and got ready to hand it to her friend. And the redhead looked at her and said, "Oh, no, I can't take your money." And the blonde goes, "Oh, no, no, no. A bet is a bet." And the redhead said, "No, really, I can't take your money. I'm your friend, and I got something I got to confess to you." She said, "I was watching the 5 o'clock news, and I already saw that guy jump. And without missing a beat, the blonde said, "I saw it too. I just can't believe he did it for a second time." I ain't saying nothing. Well, that's kind of cute. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning. Other than I guess we can all say that that blonde was walking in great failure simply because she was ignoring the obvious truth. Amen? And you know what? There's a real principle in life. You ignore the obvious truth, you're going to experience failure in your life. And you want to know something? That's never so more true than when it comes to our spiritual lives and the restoration we should have with God. You ignore the truth about who you are and what's going on in your life, and even more importantly, the truth about what you need to be doing to get right with God and experience God's restoration. You ignore that truth, and you will experience failure when it comes to this thing of reconciliation and restoration. And since that's so, the question I think we might want to ask this morning is simply this. What is it you and I need to be seeing about ourselves? And more importantly, what it is we need to be doing, so that we are those who are experiencing real reconciliation and restoration with God and not walking in failure. Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, the 51st Psalm, as we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with that very subject. A passage of Scripture that's going to beg each of us to ask ourselves the question this morning, are you walking in real restoration? With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible word, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praises. For you do not delight in the sacrifice and sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Friends, this morning as we move through these 19 verses, and we will be quickly moving through it. Don't worry. I know you think, man, 19 verses. But in these 19 verses, there's a truth that you and I need to grab a hold of and see. If we're going to be those who really walk in the restoration and reconciliation God desires for us to have today. And that truth that every one of us need to grab a hold of is simply this. We will experience true restoration when we walk with a repentance that seeks a truly changed heart and life. Listen to that again. And please don't miss what it says. We will experience true restoration when we walk with a repentance that seeks a truly changed heart and a truly changed life. You do realize that there's a repentance that does not lead to a changed heart and life, don't you? And there is one that does. Let's pray and then come back and see how the one that does unfolds in this passage and what you and I need to make sure is unfolding in our lives so that we are walking in that repentance that brings about restoration today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. We're grateful for the faithful instruction you give us every week, and especially this passage set before us this morning. A passage of scripture that reveals to us what real restoration looks like, how it's had, what must be unfolding in our lives so it takes place. Lord, every single one of us need what this passage says, and yet I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning that you would just remove me from the picture. That you would take control of my lips and tongue. Fill me with your spirit, fill my mind with your thoughts. And Lord, please speak your truth through me. Keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away. But may I only proclaim the truth that's in the passage set before us this morning. A truth that'll set captives free. And I pray that happens. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't walking in that vibrant restoration they should have with you. I pray today maybe they would see where that error lies. And today through repentance, they would come back to that fullness you desire to have with them. I especially want to pray for those that are here this morning who are missing all of this simply because they've been practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship in Jesus. God, they think that their religious practices make them okay. But the reality is they're lost and headed for great doom. And so I pray this morning you would have mercy on them and open up their eyes. Let them see where they stand before you. Let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would truly be the day of their salvation. Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Friends, I don't know if you realized it or not. I'm sure you probably have, but this is the last sermon we're going to have together for the year 2019. This is the last sermon we'll have together. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm leaving you and that's the end of it. We will never be back together again. No, I hope to be here in 2020. I hope I don't get out of this pulpit and croak and this be the last sermon. It's the last sermon for 2019. And it's a sermon that's coming on the heels of two sermons we have looked at around Christmas time that has dealt with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even more importantly, the real reason for Jesus coming, the whole purpose in his coming. You do know or remember what his whole purpose in coming was all about, don't you? You do remember, don't you? Well, in case you're not kind of remembering, let me share with you a passage of scripture the Apostle Paul penned that I think reminds us very clearly of why Jesus came, is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Have we got that up there, brother? Is what the Apostle Paul wrote let me get back over here. I don't have my page right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, four times in that passage, Paul uses the word reconciliation. And why? Because you and I serve a God who is all about reconciliation. God is a God who is serious about reconciliation. In fact, let me just remind you how serious he is of it. This passage kind of revealed it to us, and our messages over Christmas reminded us. But God's so serious about reconciliation that John chapter 3 verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. God is so serious about reconciliation that he sent his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come and be born of a virgin, live a sinless life, all for the purpose of shedding his blood, dying for you and me, paying our sin price, so that for every single one of us who surrender to his sovereign lordship, at the moment we do so, our sin is placed upon him and his righteousness is placed upon us. And in that, God no longer sees us as sinners, but as righteous as his dear son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's incredible. And we've done nothing to deserve it. And it doesn't stop there. God's so serious about reconciliation. Not only has he done that, but then for you and I who have been saved, what has he done? He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're to be the hands and feet of Jesus going into a lost, dark, dying world, sharing with a lost, dark, dying world that there's good news. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be made right with God. You can be made whole. You can experience the freedom that Jesus came to give. And if that doesn't explain just how serious God is about it, well, let me remind you that the Apostle Peter wrote something in 2 Peter. Have we got that up there? I'm sorry. Well, in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Did you hear that? God, at this very moment that I am speaking, as whacked out as this world has become, as wicked as things are right now, this very moment that I am speaking, God is withholding his wrath. God is withholding his judgment. And all for one purpose, what? That people would come to repentance and experience restoration through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious God is about restoration. And yet, the tragedy is, most evangelical studies tell us that the greater majority of people sitting in our churches today who have been dipped into baptistry, sitting in pews, aren't experiencing vibrant restoration with him. Now, we could understand that being said about people outside the church, but that's a statement concerning people inside the church. And the question we might want to ask is, in light of that, why? Why are so many people missing real vibrant restoration with God today? So I can tell I got your attention on this. This puppy hits home. Well, the psalm set before us reveals to us why. Now, before we get to the psalm, I want to give you the background of what's taking place so that you understand what's going on in the psalm a little bit better. And the background is it's coming right off of a great failure that's happened in King David's life. Most of y'all know what that failure is. You know this story. You know, David's army was out to battle. And instead of David being where kings were supposed to be, out on the battlefield with their army, David, he is back in his palace. And he's been lounging around all day long, laying around in the bed. And sometime early evening, he finally decides he's going to get up out of that bed and kind of get moving. And so he gets out of the bed and walks out on his balcony. And lo and behold, as he looks out, he sees a young, beautiful woman bathing. And all of a sudden, David's hormones get all fired up. And so he inquires about, "Hey, who is that?" And the word comes back to him that that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a man in your army.
Now, I should have stopped right there. David knew God's law. He knew what was right and what wasn't right. But David's all fired up. And so what does he do? He sends for her. And we know, long story short, David commits adultery with her and she gets pregnant. Now he's got a real problem. So David's trying to figure out, how can I fix this thing? How can I cover it up? And he comes up with a plan. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll get Uriah to come back off the battlefield and I'll get him to go home and then it'll look like it's his baby and everything will be covered. And so Uriah comes back. David just has some small talk. Hey, how are things going on the battlefield? Uriah, you know, Joab doing good. Hey, all right, why don't you go home and, you know, spend the night with your wife and tomorrow I'll send you back to Joab. He thinks he's got it all together, but all of a sudden he finds out Uriah's a stand-up kind of guy. And Uriah says to King David, he says, man, how can I go home to the comforts of my wife when my fellow countrymen are out on the battlefield sleeping under the stars? And instead of going home, Uriah goes and lays down in the courtyard of the king's palace under the stars. David figures, all right, I got this, I can get this. So the next day he has a nice feast and gets Uriah drunk and figures, I got him loosened up now so he'll go home. And again he goes out and sleeps in the courtyard. So David grabs some paper and writes a note to Joab. Put Uriah on the front lines. And when the battle's hot, pull back from him so he dies in battle. David rolls it up and seals it up and hands this mob hit order to Uriah. And Uriah carries his own death warrant to Joab. And it happens. Uriah dies. David marries Bathsheba. And then for the better part of over a year, David thinks he's just got all this covered up and this done with. And he's good. Only he's in broken fellowship with God. And everything's cool until God sends his prophet Nathan. Nathan fingers David. David's confronted with his sin. And what comes out of it is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 records for us how David confessed and repented of his sin, and more importantly, in his right confession and repentance, experienced restoration with God. And this morning, I want to kind of teach it as a different, from a little bit different angle. I could certainly teach it how to have restoration with God, but I want to teach it from the angle of why so many today aren't experiencing real restoration with God, this God who so desires to be restored with us. And if you'll just pay attention to this, you'll see why either you or somebody you know is missing it and how you might be able to help them. And more importantly, if we'll all pay attention, I promise you, if you'll just apply what you see in this psalm, you'll leave here restored today. You ready for that? Let's go dig in. And the first thing we're going to see is the reason why so many people fail to experience restoration is because they fail to see the gravity of their sin. Many people fail to experience restoration simply because they fail to see the gravity of their sin, but not David. Why do I say that? Well, look back at verse 1. Notice what it says there. Verse 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now listen, I don't think it takes a seminary degree at this moment to kind of figure out that now that Nathan has fingered David, David is really at this moment feeling the brokenness that he's in with God. He really understands at this moment he is upside down with God. He's feeling the gravity of his sin. And because of it, notice with me how he approaches God. This is very interesting. Notice what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Now just stop right there. Notice David didn't say, now God, I want you to remember who I am. I'm that young lad that used to sit on that rock strumming my harp while watching sheep, singing praises to you. I want you to remember that I was that guy who was that one you said was a man who was after your own heart, and you had me anointed as king. I want you to remember I'm that guy that did all these battles and did these great things, and now God, it's just this one right here. I mean, come on God, remember who I am. David doesn't dare deal with God that way. But a lot of people do today, don't they? Somehow or another, I guarantee you somebody sitting here is still thinking that somehow or another you can, we'll just add up the goods against the bads, and my good little works will outweigh these little uh-ohs in my life. Do you realize one wipes out a lifetime of attaboys? And you were born with one uh-oh. So how does David say? Be gracious to me. You know what that word be gracious to me is? God, extend your hand of grace to me. According to what? Your loving kindness. That word loving kindness comes from the word chesed. It's speaking about God's covenant love. And if you look it up, it also speaks about mercy. You know what David's saying at this moment? Don't deal with me according to my sin. And certainly don't deal with me according to who I am. Deal with me according to your grace and your mercy. That's what I need, God. And can I tell you, that's what every one of us in here need. God's grace, God's mercy. The moment you start treating somebody other outside of that, different than that, you become an ungracious person. And you fail to realize how much you're in need of God's grace. Every day, God's grace and God's mercy. And so he says, be gracious to me. Be merciful to me. And then notice what David has to say concerning his sin. You talk about a guy, whether or not he really sees the gravity of it, I think just saying, God, be gracious to me, be merciful to me, is speaking clearly enough that he sees the gravity of his sin. But notice how he describes his sin. He's going to use three specific words, three separate times, to describe what he's done. And boy, are they very telling. This guy really captures the right view that we need to have. Watch what he says here. According to the greatness of your compassion, that's your covenant love, that's your merciful love, listen what he says. Blot out my transgression. And the word there, the key word is transgressions. You want to know what the word transgressions mean? It means to break the law. David understands he's broke the law. And has he broke the law? To plenty of them. I submit to you he's broken all 10 commandments, but let me just share with you how you can know for a fact he's broken at least 5 of the 10 commandments that puts him really upside down with God. You know, the 6th commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and yet what, did he commit adultery? Yeah, he slept with Bathsheba. How about the 7th commandment? Thou shalt not commit murder. Did he commit murder? Absolutely. The moment he wrote that letter and sent it to Joab and Joab carried it out, David was guilty of murder. How about the 8th commandment that says, thou shalt not steal? Did he steal? Yeah, he stole another man's wife. How about the 9th commandment? Thou shalt not lie. Did he lie? He's been living a life of a lie. He's been lying, trying to cover it up and make it look like it's somebody else's baby. He's just been going along. How about the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Do I even need to speak to that? Yes, he did that. Now listen, that's just 5 of the 10. I could submit to you he broke all 10, but that's just 5 of the 10. And those 5, according to the Levitical law, say that he's to be put to death. And not just physical death, but God's word is clear that he should experience eternal death, separation from God. His sin is separating. And you know something? David gets a grip on that. He understands the gravity. He knows what he's done. You want to know how you know? Because what does he say? Blot out my transgressions. Just put something over top of them so you no longer see them and have to deal with them. Because if you see them, then you've got to deal with them, and that's bad for me. You think he's seeing the gravity of it? You better believe it. And it doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 2. Look what he says. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And the key word there is iniquity. You know what that word iniquity is speaking of? It's that sin that you and I do when we do it with a full knowledge. We know God says don't do this, and if you do this, I'm going to judge this, and you know you're not to do it, but all of a sudden you know you're not to do it, but with full knowledge, knowing the full consequences and everything, you just go right ahead doing it, thinking somehow or another you're just going to be an exception to the rule. You can get by with it. You know what that's called? It's high-handed sin against God. It's iniquity, and every one of us are guilty of it, aren't we? And David understands what he's done and that he's upside down with God, and he's saying, God, wash me. Wash me of my iniquity. And then he says one more thing at the end of verse 2. Look what he says. And cleanse me from my sin. And that word sin there means to miss the mark. And as he missed the mark, yes, he understands it. As God's king, as one of God's chosen people, he's missed the mark of God's calling on his life, the standard God has set. Brothers, sisters, can I tell you? So do you and I every time we sin as followers of Christ. The moment we sin, doesn't matter what the sin is, we miss the mark of God's calling on our life in Christ. David understands this. And he's rightly confessing. And you know what? It's refreshing to see what David's doing here. And the reason it's refreshing is because you so rarely see it today. You don't think so? Just turn on the news and see which one of those up in Washington's confessing what they've done. Nobody. It seems like we just want to sidestep confession or we just want to sidestep the gravity of what we do. We just kind of want to view it like it is no big deal. I know I've shared this story with you before, but I want to give you an illustration of how most people, and I'm afraid even people in the church today or think they're religious people, hold to the fact that they can just sin and it's really no big deal. I remember when I was down on the oceanfront working with Outreach for Christ and had watched this girl coming in the bar out of the bars on Friday night for about 4 or 5 weeks, and she would come out drunk and leave with a different guy every time. And so finally, this one Friday night, I'd done worked up enough nerve. I handed her a track, and when she took that track, I said, "Do you think you're right with God?" And I'll never forget what she said to me. She looked right at me, and she said, "Oh, honey, it's all right. It's no big deal. Listen, I can get drunk and leave and sleep with different men and stuff. It's okay. All I got to do is go to confession on Monday and confess it, and I'm good to go." And she walked off. Now, is that right? Just sin, do whatever you want, and as long as you confess it, you're good to go? Does anybody think that's right? See, all of us are shaking our head. We would look at that situation and say, no, she got a whole lot more she need to do with that thing. And we can see it in her. But why is it we can get together with other people and talk about somebody else behind their back and act like it's no big deal? Is that a big deal? Can I remind you that Proverbs chapter 6 says there's 7 things that God hates, and the 7th one is a gossip, those who sow discord amongst the brethren. But we do the same thing, don't we? Act like it's no big deal. And the real simple truth of the matter is, any sin's a big deal. Any sin is a grievous thing. And we should be dealing with it rightly. You want to know why? Can I remind you of what God's word says in Isaiah? Do we have this one? Yes, Isaiah 59:2-3. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For you, your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." That covers all sin right there. And all sin separates us from God. And if we're ever going to begin to experience restoration in our lives, the first thing we need to do is let the weight of that sink in and see the gravity of sin when it's in our lives and how it is an offense to God. And the number one reason, starting right out of the blocks, why so many people aren't experiencing restoration today is simply because they will not see or embrace the gravity of their sin. Then there's a second thing that's closely tied to it, and that is not only do they not see the gravity of their sin, but many people are failing to experience a life of restoration simply because they fail to accept full responsibility for their sin. Won't receive responsibility. But not David. Look what verse 3 says. "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Please don't miss that, because 3 times David has used a personal pronoun in regards to his sin. "I" once, "and my" twice. David is clearly owning it.
And there's a key word here again, and it's that word no. That word no is speaking of intimacy. It's the same word that would be used in the Old Testament where it says Abraham knew Sarah. It's talking about an intimate relationship that someone has with another. And David's saying, I'm intimately aware of my sin, and I am owning it. It is mine. It's nobody else's. It's mine. I'm the one who caused it. It's my fault. Once again, I think that ought to be refreshing. Why? Because we live in a day and age where nobody wants to own anything they've done wrong, do they? Again, you don't think so? Just turn on the TV and watch the news and see what comes out. It seems like everybody wants to blame somebody else. You know, they want to blame mommy and daddy. They didn't raise me right, or the society isn't right, or, you know, the devil made me do it, or, you know, whatever it is, or God, you made me this way. That's why I'm doing this. And you know, the truth of the matter is we kind of came by it rightly. It's been handed down to us. I mean, that's the kind of game that's been going on ever since the beginning of the human race. You do remember the Garden of Eden, don't you? Remember how God plopped Adam and Eve right in the middle of paradise, and he told them, man, you can eat anything you want to right here, and any tree you want to, just that tree right there, you cannot eat of it. What happened? They ate of it. And then all of a sudden their eyes were opened, and all of a sudden they realize, oh, we're naked. God starts coming. And so they hide. Finally, Adam comes out and he says, oh, why are you hiding? You know, I'm kind of paraphrasing for you a little bit here. But Adam says, well, we were naked and didn't want you to see us. And he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of that tree? That God already knew. And how did Adam respond? What did Adam say? Yeah, Lord, I had a weak moment and I ate of that tree. No. What did he say? That woman you gave me. Men are still doing that today, ain't they? But did you catch what he did? He blamed Eve and he blamed God. This is your fault because you gave her to me. Now, God didn't address that. But he did turn to the woman and said, woman, what is this you have done? And what did she say? That serpent, the devil made me do it. Are you seeing it now? And that's the same thing that goes on today. Man, just look at society. People, you hear it all the time. You've heard people say, I'd have never did what I did if they hadn't have done what they did. I'd have never said what I said if they hadn't have said what they said. I'd have never given him that one finger wave if he hadn't have cut me off in the traffic. Now, I'm just using that as an illustration. I don't do that, but I mean, you know. I'd have never cheated on her if she'd have just been the wife she needed to be. I'd have never said these things. Look, you know what? God, if my mom and daddy had just raised me right, then I'd have been this way. You know what? It's your fault. You made me this way. The devil made me do it. The list can just go on and on, can't it? But have you noticed David's not doing any of this? David is rightly owning his sin. He's claiming it for himself, and because of that, he rightly deals with it. You know, I thought about something. I missed a great opportunity to put a catchphrase up there, but here it is. Are you ready? You will never rightly deal with your sin until you rightly own your sin. That's worth saying again, ain't it? You will never rightly deal with your sin until you rightly own your sin. It's yours and nobody else's. You can't say because they did it, it caused me to do this. No, you chose to do it. It's yours. And nobody else is responsible for it. You chose to do it. And so David owns it, and because he owns it, notice he begins to really rightly deal with it. And notice what he says here in verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, when David says against you and you only I have sinned, is he saying that his sin wasn't against anybody else, just God? No, he certainly knows he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his family. He knows this. But listen, as our sin is against different people, David understands something. Ultimately, at the root of it, it's a sin against God. Do you realize you might sin against me today, somebody else tomorrow, and somebody else the next day, and your sin will just go like that? But while it's against different people at different times, the one person that's against every time is Almighty God. And David realizes, I've sinned against you, and you only. And now notice something. You talk about how he's not casting blame on God. He's accepting full responsibility. David understands what he's done, and he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. Notice he didn't just say, well, God, I had a little bump in the road here. No. He's saying, I've done what's evil in your sight. Let me ask you something. Just be honest. When's the last time you said something to your spouse you shouldn't say, and then you go to her and you apologize and then say to the Lord, Lord, forgive me because I've just done what was evil in your sight? I bet you don't hardly ever do that, do you? But it is evil in his sight. And because of that, notice what David says to God. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know what David's saying here? God, it's not your fault. It's not anybody's fault. It's mine. I've done this. It's evil. I own it. And I'm just confessing your right to judge me and speak out against it. You're right. And because David is rightly confessing this thing, you know what he's about to experience is restoration in his life. And the question I pose to you, is it important that you and I rightly confess, and confessing means owning our sin and saying the same thing about it that God says about it? Is that important? Can I remind you, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think proper confession, rightly owning your sin, is deadly important. And a lot of people today aren't experiencing a life of restoration because they failed to see the gravity of their sin. They failed to accept full responsibility of their sin. And then thirdly, you ready? They're unwilling to have a change of heart. Listen to that again. They're unwilling to have a change of heart. Don't miss that point because, listen, I think that's what affects a lot of people in church today. A lot of people sitting in church today have been educated through God's word enough that they can see the gravity of their sin. They can see it's something that is offensive to God. And they even can see enough. They probably become mature enough and been around Scripture enough that they can see that nobody else is responsible for it. They are. And they can get there. But where they drop the ball is they're not willing to have a change of heart. I run into far too many people who are walking with worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. And what is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow doesn't like the consequences and wants the consequences wiped out. Godly sorrow wants to see a change. And unfortunately, most people in the church today aren't walking with godly sorrow, but worldly sorrow. They're not interested in a change. Why? Because they love their sin and want to continue in it. They just want the consequences wiped out, but not David. And why do I say that? Well, let's just go dig through this and watch what David does here. And maybe this might be the very thing that needs to speak to some hearts here. Watch this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, what is David saying here? That the act of marriage and the act that brings about reproduction is an evil, sinful thing? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What David's getting at here is that at conception, he understands he received that sin nature, that Adamic sin nature, and that when he came out of the womb, he just came out of the womb a natural-born sinner. And because he's a natural-born sinner, he's just naturally been sinning, giving into that natural-born sinner nature that he's got, and he's been sinning against God for a long time. Can I tell you, so are you and I. None of us come out of that womb holy and righteous. That baby might come out and look beautiful, but you just watch this now. How many of y'all ever notice you give them about 9 months and they start becoming a little rebel, don't they? Amen. Oh, look at Stevie back there. Yeah, me, brother. Yes, sir. You ain't got to run down to Walmart to buy them a sin nature. You ain't got to send them off to school to teach them how to sin. Just going to school, they get more creative because they learn from others how to sin even better. I mean, they can sin. Man, I was real creative at it. That's what David's confessing here. I'm just a natural born sinner. And I've been sinning against you for a long time. And David realizes that puts him upside down. Why? Because verse 6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." God desires for us to be walking in the light of who he's called us to be. And David says, "I haven't been doing that. I've been walking as a natural born sinner." So now that he knows he's upside down with God, notice what he asked for in verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean." You know, hyssop was used in ceremonial cleansing. What's David realizing at this moment? Because of my sin, because I've been following my sin nature, instead of living up to what God's called me to be, I'm ceremonially clean, unclean before him. And the only way I can be made clean is, God, you're going to have to clean me. And so what does he ask for? "Cleanse me with hyssop." And his statement is, "I shall be clean. Wash me. I shall be whiter than snow." You know what David's asking for here? "Wash me, God. Cleanse me. Cleanse this thing out of my life. Wash away my sin." What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter as snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice." You know what David's saying in that verse? He's basically revealing that ever since he's been sinning and trying to hide his sin, he's been nothing but one miserable puppy. You ever want a passage that will reveal to you just how much agony David's been in as he's been trying to hide his sin and bury it under, sweep it under the rug? Just go read Psalm 32 and you're going to see David making statements of like, I felt like I was just wasting away and death was upon me. I mean, it's nothing joyous. And to be honest with you, friends, that's exactly what you and I can expect to experience anytime we sin against God and just try to hide it and sweep it under the rug. You're going to be one miserable puppy. Listen, unrepentant, unconfessed, unforgiven sin in your life will only make you sick spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically. It'll do a number on you. You will just feel like you're walking dead. That's where David is, and he's asking God to restore him. "Take this feeling, this brokenness in my life, take it away." And how's that to happen? Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Remove this stuff from me so that it no longer is something that's an offense to you and something that you're judging and causing conflict in my life." Now, if David stopped right there, and many people would wish that David stopped right there, that would be good, because that's where most of the church is in America today. God, take all this away. We don't mind confessing, "I blowed it, and I don't like these consequences. They're bad, so will you just take it all away and restore me?" But if that's where it stops, you know what that is? That's worldly sorrow. There's one more step that needs to take place if real restoration is going to happen. Do you want to know what that is? It's verse 10. Look what David says. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know what David's done at this moment? He's moved into godly sorrow, and he begins to deal with the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is what? His heart. He says, "God, if all you do is wipe out all this stuff in my life and no change comes in me, I'm just going to go right through that vicious cycle again and again and again. Something needs to happen in my life, and that something is, you need to change my heart so that that cycle is broken." Brothers and sisters, can I say to you, so it is for you and I. There may be somebody sitting here right now. You just keep going through the same thing over and over again. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Sin, confess. Do you know what you might need to pray right at this moment? Change my heart, oh God. You can't, but he can. And David understands if he's ever going to walk in real restoration, yeah, God needs to blot out his sin. God needs to forgive all this. Something else needs to happen. There needs to be a change in his heart. And the reason so many people today in the church aren't experiencing real restoration is because they're not willing for that change of heart. They want the consequences removed. The worldly sorrow is there. The world's full of that. But the godly sorrow isn't. And don't ever take the difference of them two things lightly. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says. We got that scripture. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow just brings you right back around in that vicious cycle over and over and over again. So many people aren't experiencing restoration because they fail to see the gravity of their sin. They fail to accept full responsibility of their sin. They're unwilling to have a change of heart. And then finally, you ready? Many people aren't experiencing real restoration because they're unwilling to commit to a devoted, consecrated life. But not David. Look what he says here in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, when David says that, he's not trying to indicate to us that we can lose our salvation. When he's speaking here, he's bringing to mind with how God had dealt with King Saul and his rebellion against him and how Saul didn't rightly repent and how God removed his Holy Spirit from Saul and basically took the kingdom away from him and put him on the sideline and he was no longer useful to God. And David's saying, God, that's not what I want for my life. I want to be useful to you. I want to be used of you. So please, don't treat me like you did Saul. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to be put on the sideline. I want to be used of you. You know, right there, I think, is a number one problem for some people. Why they don't experience restoration. They really have no desire to be used of God. I tell you what, if you really want to be used of God when sin enters in your life and it begins to mess up things, how you can be used of God, you'll start dealing with it pretty quickly so you can be used of God. David wants to be used. And so notice what he says to God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Once again, just restore me, God. And create something new in me. Don't let it be the old me. I need to be something new. And if you'll do this, watch this. Watch what David's committing to and watch what he understands will happen. Are you ready? Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. David says, God, if you'll bring this newness in my life and restore me, I'll be useful to you. And guess what will happen? Then I'll be able to teach sinners your way. Sinners will be converted to you. Why? Because my life will be where it needs to be. And I'll have the impact in people's lives that you're expecting me to have. But if you don't bring this change in my life as your king, I'm just going to have a negative kingdom impact on people. But if you change me, I'll have a positive kingdom impact. Can I tell you, the same thing is true for you and I. You can preach to the cows come home. That's 3 o'clock, by the way. You can teach Sunday school with the best of them, man. You can sing like nobody's business. You can play musical instruments. It seems like it's just all for the glory of God. But let me tell you something. If you aren't right with God, if you're walking around with an unrepentant heart within you, you're not going to affect anybody positively for the kingdom. You just won't have impact. But boy, the minute that change comes, it's a whole different ballgame. David knows it, and he's committing and devoting himself to this. And not just that. Are you ready? Look what he says. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You know what David's saying? God, bring restoration in my life. Just clean all this stuff out and change me so that I got a life that really praises you. And in that, my lips can once again sing praises to you that bring glory to you. I don't miss this. You know what David's telling us? Your lips can never praise God, and your life can never praise God until the heart does. Brothers and sisters, don't miss that. Your life can never praise God, and your lips can never rightly praise God until your heart does. You can sing all you want to. You can sing wonderful hymns like we have. I told them at the other church, you can sing all these praise songs with beautiful music like we do. But if your heart ain't right, it means nothing. It's not praising God. You cannot praise God until your heart does. And so David's asking God to change his heart. He's changed his life. Bring this about. Do this, God. And why? Verse 16, don't you dare miss this. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. If just a mere sacrifice, doing some kind of service, making some sacrifice to God could write this, David's saying, I'd already do it, but God, you're not interested in that at all. Man, please don't take what I'm about to say wrong, but man, let me just say it. Your baptism, your participation in Lord's Supper, putting something in the offering plate, sitting in the pew Sunday after Sunday, serving on committees, saying prayers, maybe teaching, preaching, whatever, they mean absolutely nothing to God if your heart's in the wrong place. All our righteousness is but filthy rags in His sight. Man, we need to come to grips with that. David's confessing that this means nothing to God. Now, please don't get me wrong. Tithing is important. We've had sermons on that stuff. The Lord's Supper is important. Baptism is important. Church attendance is important. Serving is important. That's not the most important thing. Let me say it again, and don't clear out the church and next week be nobody here. That's not the most important thing, because then I'm going to come knock on your door and say, you're forsaken, you're assembling together, you're sinning now. What's the most important thing? Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What's most important? That we would be broken over our sin, and in great humbleness, we would seek to walk with God. That's what's most important to Him. That we would be broken over our sin and humbly, lovingly desire to walk with Him. That's what God's looking for. That's what's most important. And it seems very fitting that David would say this at the end, because it seems like he got it. He understands exactly what God is looking for. And in this, I agree with many conservative scholars, at that very moment, David experiences restoration. And I know you're wondering, well, how can y'all say that? Because it doesn't say in there anywhere, okay, David, your sins are forgiven. We're good to go. You got to let the psalm speak to you. What do I mean? Look at verses 18 and 19. Look what they say. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Did you hear it? No, you didn't hear it. Oh, let me spell it out for you. In 17 verses in this 19-verse psalm, David has been speaking all about his sin and the revival he needs from God. It's just been him and God. doing business with God. And then all of a sudden in verses 18 and 19, it's no longer about David, but it's about the nation. He just all of a sudden stops asking God to forgive him and restore him and use him. And now all of a sudden he starts interceding for the nation. Anyone know what he's doing? He's asking God to bring revival to them, the very revival I submit to you he just found in verse 17. And it ought not be hard for us to understand. I mean, after all, think about you who are truly saved. And by the way, what I'm about to say will probably indicate to some of you, it'll affirm to you you're saved, and that if you can't identify with this, it might be indicating to you that you might be missing the boat. Because what's going on here is a rule of thumb when real restoration takes place. Think about when you got saved, Jesus came into your heart. Think about that moment your sins were washed away, that newness came, and you've experienced restoration. What was the first thing you wanted to do? You wanted to go and tell your family and friends about Jesus in hopes that they would experience this restoration you just found. You couldn't help but say something. Anyone know something? That's the way a really restored heart works. You just can't help but go around and want to tell other people about how their sins can be forgiven and they can be restored to God. That's just the way a really restored heart works. It's filled with excitement. And that's what's exactly going on in David's life. He's restored, and now he's just interceding on the nation's behalf that God would bring the same restoration to them that he just brought to his heart. So in light of that, I think here's a real plumb line for us. The question ought to be asked simply of this. Are you ready? I ask myself of it, and I'll ask you this. When you walked in the doors of this church, was that the burden and desire on your heart? God, will we hear something today that'll just bring restoration into every single one of our lives? So that every one of us leave this place restored to you. Can you say when you walked in the doors of this church for family members and friends you know that aren't right, or even brothers and sisters that have gotten wayward, that your heart cry was, God, would you just bring restoration in their life so that they just experience that reconciliation and restoration that you brought into mine? I mean, be honest now. You don't have to say nothing to me, but be honest with yourself. Is that what you had going on in your heart? Friends, if it's not, that might be the very thing that's trying to communicate to you right now that you're in need of restoration. Either you need to be saved or come back to a right walk with him. And the only way we can find restoration is we have got to see the gravity of our sin. We've got to accept responsibility for it. We've got to be seeking a change of heart and committing to a devoted, consecrated life. And if we will, we'll find that restoration. That great excitement you once had one time before will be there. And you'll leave this place restored. Will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for this passage we can look at from the pen of King David. And what it is he needed to see in his life and what he needed to do so that he experienced real restoration with you. And I thank you by your Holy Spirit you saw fit to pen these words so we too today could see what we need to do. So that we could experience and walk in the restoration you so hungrily desire for every one of us to have. And we don't say that lightly. We know that's what you desire because the cross is proof of it. And yet for some of us in here right now, God, because of things we've entertained, we've broken fellowship with you. And we're not walking in that vibrant restoration.
We're experiencing the pain and darkness of our sin and our choices. And what your passage is calling us to do at this moment is just to be honest with ourselves and see the gravity, the real weight of what we've done, and own it, and rightly confess it, and to ask you for that change, to seek you for that newness that only you can bring through the blood of Christ, and to commit to that consecrated life. And if we do, your word is clear. That change will come. We'll be renewed. I pray for everyone here, oh God, that we would walk in that newness of life, that vibrant restoration you desire for us to have, and that you would do it all for the glory of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Friends, in just a second, our hymn of invitation is going to be hymn 275, I Surrender All. Beth's playing. In a moment, the words will be on the screen. But I want you to do something once again. I'm just going to ask you to do this. She's softly playing. I don't want you to be honest with me. I want you to be honest with yourself. Man, you owe it to you to just be honest. Don't try to deceive yourself at this moment. Oh, it's all right. No, no, no. Just be honest. When you came in the doors of the church, can you honestly say you were walking in restoration with him? That the burden of your heart was that others would experience that same restoration. Can you honestly say that's who you were? Because if it's not, you need restoring, friend. And the failing thing to do would be to leave this place the same way you came in, unrestored. God is hungry to walk in vibrant fullness with you. As I said in my prayer, the cross is proof of it. And the only one who can rob you of that is you. So as we stand and sing, will you just be honest with you and however it leads?